that Jesus Christ is alive. And the mountains too, they need to hear it. And the canyon. Just tell it everywhere. Jesus is alive. Amen. So glad you're here this morning. Before we get started, I just want to say, just take a quick moment. Many of you were with us on Friday night for our Good Friday celebration, the story of grace. I just wanted again to say thank you to Troy and Luann and all the singers and all the drama people and everyone who had a part in serving us in that way. What a blessing it was. So thank you. Thank you. Please turn your Bibles to Luke in chapter 24, if you will. Luke in chapter 24. How many of you remember when you were growing up, you might go on a camp out and you'd sit there around the fire on those logs or however you did it in your family or with your friends? Or maybe it was at a friend's house at a sleepover and you would stay up late into the night and you reach up in your sleeping bag and you're kind of, you know, gripping your fist tight because you were going around the room and you were telling the most scary ghost story that you could ever think of. It's somewhat likely that maybe some of you dads out there have done the same thing. You're tucking your little kid in at night and you, for some reason, that kind of pops into your mind and you want to just kind of get one out there. You know, you talk about the monsters under the bed or the ghosts in the closet or whatever it is. I remember growing up, I remember this story that was told. It was about a building and there were 13 floors and there was this log and it was, yeah, that's a story for another time. We'll just stop right there. But something tells me that people have been telling ghost stories from the very beginning, from early on. In fact, I think the disciples told ghost stories. Now, the truth is, their ghost story wasn't a ghost story at all. And that's how it is for us, right? We're telling these scary stories. As scary as they may seem when we're young, we quickly learn that it's not a real ghost. It's not exactly what we think it is. In fact, the disciples, at least recorded for us, told stories that were kind of similar. I mean, there was that one where Jesus had just finished feeding thousands of people, right? With the bread and the fish. And he multiplies it, and then the disciples get into the boat, and they're heading across the Sea of Galilee, and they're about in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, halfway there, and they look out, and they see this thing coming towards them, and they can't make it out, and they think it's a ghost. I mean, it's a spirit. No, it's just Jesus, and he's walking on the water. He's headed towards them. Or in the text that we look at today, there's a similar reaction. The disciples are gathered in a room. According to John's gospel, they're behind locked doors. I mean, they're scared. They're in hiding. They're close followers of Jesus Christ. And with everything that's happened over the course of the past couple days with his death, you know, they're in hiding because they're afraid for their own lives. And then suddenly Jesus shows up. And as we'll see, they think it's a spirit. What's happening here? Some sort of a ghost, but not really. Let's look at the text this morning and see what the Word of God says to us. Would you stand as we honor the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 24, beginning here in verse 36. Luke 24, beginning in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet? That it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Let's pray together. Lord, in our celebration of the resurrection, we continue to confess that we need your Spirit and we need your Word. So this morning, as we've gathered, we pray that you would give us eyes and ears and minds and hearts, that we might see and hear and perceive and embrace wonderful words, words of life. For your glory, make us like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, it's evening on the first day of the week, on Sunday. The first resurrection Sunday. And it's been a busy day. In fact, previous to this, in Luke's gospel, he includes two resurrection narratives. The ladies who head to the gravesite, to the tomb, and they have their spices in hand, and they want to care for the body of Christ. And even as they're wondering, trying to get there, they're wondering how they're going to do, get to the body. Who's going to move the tomb, the stone, away from the tomb? But they get there, and they're shocked. They're startled. Why? Because the tomb isn't, the tomb isn't closed anymore. The stone has been rolled away. So they run, and they get into the tomb, and what do they see? Nothing. There's no body there. And then there's these two angels that have appeared, these men in dazzling apparel, and they communicate to these people. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? And of course, they're amazed. They're confused even. I mean, there's probably some doubting going on. We're told that at least one of them is thinking that the body of Jesus has been stolen. So they're going to ask, hey, can you just return this body? Can you just bring it back? And then they run off and they tell the others. And then after that account, there's this account of these two men who are walking to this village called Emmaus. They're on this road to Emmaus. And as they're traveling, they're just talking about all the events of the previous days, right? All the crazy things that have happened, the sadness. See, they were so encouraged about Jesus, who they thought was the Messiah, and then he died, and they're confused, and they're broken, and they've heard these stories, and while they're walking and talking about this, a stranger comes up and kind of walks up next to him and just says, hey, what are you talking about? And the men are surprised. They're like, hey, don't you know what's going on? So this stranger, who we know is no stranger at all, it's really Jesus, is walking with them, and they get to where they're going, and he stays a little bit longer, and then he is going to have a meal with them, and then Jesus breaks bread, and then they see it in a moment. They recognize, this is Jesus. We heard he was alive, but we didn't know what to make of it. We didn't know what to believe, and here he is. So what do these two men do? They run all the way back to Jerusalem, and now they're going to find the disciples, and they're going to gather, and they're going to tell them what they just experienced. And that's where we pick up here in verse 36, right? There they are. They're talking. They're in this room. The doors are locked, and they're discussing everything that's gone on. It's too good to be true. They don't understand it fully, but there's something special about this moment. And it's at that moment. It's at that moment that Jesus shows up. So we begin this morning looking at a startling sight. A startling sight. 10 of Jesus' closest disciples. Apparently Thomas wasn't there, and Judas has already hung himself after he had betrayed Jesus. And these two other travelers, these two other disciples, are talking about the day's events when Jesus shows up. Verse 37 tells us they were startled and they were frightened. That they thought they were seeing a spirit. They thought they were seeing some sort of ghost. Now, let's not pass over this quickly. They were anxious because of the events that had happened over the course of the previous days. But the text indicates to us that upon seeing Jesus, upon seeing this one who is there now, they were frightened. They were startled. They thought they saw a spirit. There was a sense of desperation, and a sense of fear that came over them. And so what does Jesus say? He says, "Peace be with you." Now, truthfully, this shouldn't shock us, because he is the Prince of Peace. And he is the one who came to bring peace. He is the one, through his perfect life, his substitutionary sacrificial death, and his resurrection from the dead, ensures peace between God and man, between those who have put their hope and their trust in Jesus Christ. You know, we celebrate Easter Sunday a little bit differently than those disciples were celebrating in that moment. I mean, there were fears and there were doubts and they were afraid. They weren't wearing party hats. They weren't blowing kazoos. They weren't swinging sticks at serpent-shaped piñatas thinking, "It's over, we won." That's not what was taking place. No, they were in hiding and they were trying to put it all together. And of course, Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking in the moment. He asks them a question. In a sense, he's rebuking them. "Why are you troubled? Why are you troubled, friends? Why are these doubts and these fears arising in your hearts?" And I'm sure that the disciples just want to say, "Well, Jesus, we saw you suffer. We saw you crucified. We saw that spear jabbed into your side. We saw you hang your head. You were dead. You were placed in the tomb. The stone covered the tomb. The Roman centurions were standing post. And now everything's different. And plus, there's that appearing act and that vanishing act. And we don't even know what to think of this, Jesus." Now, let's just be clear. Jesus wasn't mad at them. He wasn't offended. That's why he invites them to touch his body, right? "See me. Touch me. Hear me. This is my voice. This is me." A spirit, a ghost, doesn't have flesh and bone as you see that I have. Now let's just stop there and consider that. Jesus is alive. But it's not just that he's alive. He's alive as a human. The eternal God, the creator God who exists in perfect community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The eternal Son of God takes on flesh for us. And he lives perfectly and he dies and he's raised again. And he's raised as a human. Forever, our God, our Savior, a human. Both God and man. And we need that. Friends, we need that. We need the mediator. The one who goes before us and God. We're fallen and sinful, and we need his righteousness to mediate between us. We need his perfection to grant us access into his presence. Jesus Christ, forever God, forever human. That's why the author of Hebrews tells us that he is our brother. For those who are in Christ, he is our brother. So the invitation to touch him was meant to assure them, to comfort his followers. Here, Luke is including a unique statement. Look at verse 40 and 41. "And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? Now, Luke phrased that very odd. While they still disbelieved for joy. What does he mean there? Well, it's within the realm of possibility, linguistically, that he means they didn't believe. Like, they just didn't believe. However, if that was true, then they wouldn't have joy in their hearts in that moment, right? So I think what Luke is trying to tell us is this. This is too good to be true. Haven't you ever experienced that? Haven't you ever experienced something that is just so amazing and so wonderful? It's so hard for you to believe that it's true, but it is. I hate to bring up bad news on Easter Sunday, okay? But I have a friend, when I moved from California to North Carolina, this guy, Alan Huffman, lived down the end of my street, and he is like the biggest Virginia Cavaliers fan I've ever heard of in my life, right? He loves UVA. So, of course, when UVA won the national championship game, sorry, I hate to bring this up. When they won the national championship game, I texted him and just said, hey, how you feeling? How's it going? He said, this is his exact text back to me. It's too good to be true. I can't believe it. I never thought this would happen. I think that's what the disciples were experiencing in that moment. Disbelieving for joy, right? They were marveling at everything that was happening. It was coming at them. They were face to face with the risen Son of God. And they were excited. And then Jesus asked for food. As if he's going to drive home the point one more time, giving them a little bit more. And they give him broiled fish. Disciples can put two and two together, right? Like ghosts, spirits, they're not eating fish. This isn't happening. Of course, this does bring up an interesting question. In what way is the resurrected body similar to these earthly bodies? And the answer, frankly, is that we don't know for certain. But it's evident that there are some similarities. I mean, clearly, Jesus is generally recognizable. I mean, he retains the scars from the crucifixion. But Paul writes even more about this resurrected body in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42 and following. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. You remember, as God created Adam out of the dust, he breathed his breath into him and gave him life. He was a man of dust, but the second man is from heaven. It is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Jesus, the second man, the first fruits of the resurrection. So these bodies, these physical bodies are sown perishable. In other words, from our conception, we understand there will be a perishing, but not the imperishable, not the resurrected body. There's no decay. There's no more ruin. There's no more corruption. They're sown in dishonor. They're raised in glory, right? These bodies, this existence is not subject to sin, not subject to shame, not subject to regret. Sown in weakness, these natural bodies, but raised in power. Not subject to physical limitations, infirmities, deformities. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body, right? Earthly body comes from Adam, but the resurrected body comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. As theologian David Garland writes, the resurrected body is not a spruced up version of this physical body. No, they are different. The natural body is perfectly fit for this existence, for this age, but the resurrected body is perfectly fit for the age to come. Now, how all of this works itself out, especially when Jesus with flesh and bone is able to walk through walls, apparently, and vanish like that? I don't know fully, but there's coming a day when we will know fully. Secondly, we see a clarifying conversation. So we see a startling situation, startling moment, and then we see this clarifying conversation. So Jesus has calmed their fears now. He reveals himself to his followers, but he hasn't stopped there. And we wouldn't expect him to, right? Jesus is always looking for the moment to teach. He's always looking for the moment to instruct. So he now begins to tie everything back to Scripture. Nothing that has happened over the course of these past several days has happened by accident. This is what Jesus is telling them. It's all been prophesied. It's all there. It's all written in Scripture. It was there for them to see if they would just look. They would just see it through the right lens, with the right perspective. I'm 42 now. In the past few years, I've noticed that my eyesight isn't like it used to be. Like, I'll be sitting at the dinner table and trying to look at the little digital clock on the stove or the microwave or the other oven, and I can't see it. It's blurry. I've tried to hide it as long as I can, but I'm going to have to go get some glasses pretty soon, I think. But if I get close enough, then I can see it. We need the right lens, friends. We need the right lens to see clearly. We need the right interpretive grid to understand what Scripture is saying. So Jesus says, look, in the Law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, and in the Psalms, it's all pointing to me and the things that must be fulfilled. It's all there. And while we don't know exactly what Jesus said to them, we can guess that he started at the very beginning. How Jesus was there at creation, and how it was all made through him, and how it was all made for him. And how in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after Adam and Eve had sinned against God, and God meets with them and speaks of the curses that would come upon them, each of them and Satan, how Jesus explained how he is the seed from the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And he probably spoke and interpreted Genesis 22, how when Abraham was to slaughter his only son Isaac, the son whom he loved, and how at that last minute God spared Isaac and provided the ram in the thicket to be slaughtered instead. I'm sure Jesus had to say, I'm the only son, the Son of God, whom the Father is greatly pleased, whom the Father loves dearly. And I was sacrificed so that you might go free. And I wonder if he explained Levitical priesthood and how he is both the great high priest who offers the perfect sacrifice once and for all. And I'm sure he explained how the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, is fulfilled in him, how he is the son of David who would sit on the throne of God forever and ever. And how he is the fulfillment of the messianic psalms, how we've seen these as he quoted them from the scripture, from the cross, even as we've looked in the past several weeks. And how he is the son of man from Daniel's vision, one who would come and who would reign forever, putting all things under his feet. And how he is the servant of Isaiah 53. How he suffered at the hand of God, bearing the sin of many. And how through the resurrection, he would see his spiritual offspring. Now don't miss that in verse 44. Because he ends it by saying that these must be fulfilled. In other words, all of this has to happen. It was necessary. And it's broken down for us in verse 46, right? That he should suffer, we could fill in the blank, and die, and on the third day rise again. In God's eternal plan, according to his wisdom, there is no other way to redeem sinful humanity from slavery to sin and the wrath of God on which rests the wrath of God on fallen humanity. Only the blood of the sinless Savior. Only the blood of Jesus, who died in the place of sinners, could atone for sin and satisfy the wrath of God. But it's also true, friends, that unless the resurrection happens, unless Jesus Christ rises from the dead, sinners would still be in their sin, hopeless and condemned because of their rebellion against God. You know, we use that term sin a lot. What is sin? Sin is every thought, every attitude, every word, every action that we do or have that goes against God's perfect ways and goes against God's perfect will. And every one of us has fallen in that way. Every one of us has turned from the one true and living God. But Jesus Christ, he came. And he lived a perfect life. Every word, every action, every attitude, every thought, perfectly aligned with the wisdom and the will and the ways of God. And then he died on a cross to pay the penalty that sinners deserved. He paid for it in our place. And then he rose again on the third day. And friends, if Jesus is still dead, then life is hopeless. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus is still dead, then we are still in our sin and to be pitied above all people. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then that would indicate that God did not accept his sacrifice in the place of sinners. But he did rise. On the third day, there is vindication. On the third day, there is hope. On the third day, there is victory. On the third day, there is glory. And this is our hope. In the resurrection, Jesus is declared the Son of God with power. So finally, we see a mandated message. Jesus tells us that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name. Friends, the good news is that while we were dead in our sin, God loved us. That he became man and he lived perfectly and then he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And on the third day, Jesus rose again, defeating sin and death forever and now offers forgiveness and life for all who will put their hope in him. It's a message of repentance, Luke tells us. It's a message of repentance. Frankly, Jesus tells us, Luke records it. Recognizing the truth about who God is, we turn from our sinful ways and we turn to the one true and living God. We turn from our own will, our own ways. We begin to live according to his will and his ways. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we're never going to sin again, but it does imply that the whole trajectory of our life changes. And we no longer live for our own glory, but for the glory of the one true and living God. It's a message of forgiveness. How when one places faith in Jesus, in his finished work, God graciously forgives our sin and declares us innocent, justified, freely, forever. Given the righteousness of Christ imputed to us through faith. We can never earn forgiveness or eternal life. But the good news is that we don't have to because Jesus earned it for us. He accomplished it. For us. And Jesus tells his followers, you're witnesses of these things. And I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and you are to go and you're to proclaim this message. In fact, that's what we see. This message must be proclaimed. Why? Because it's the only message that leads to salvation. Every follower of Christ, commissioned with the gospel, commissioned with the good news, called to proclaim Christ. Empowered to proclaim Christ. Follower of Jesus, let me ask you, is this your message? Is this message on your lips? I mean, interestingly, every encounter with the risen Lord Jesus in this last chapter of Luke follows a similar pattern, right? There is there's this astonishment at what's happening, confusion, question, and then there's some sort of a rebuke. The angels, Jesus, followed by some sort of instruction, and then a call to witness. Because when we recognize that Jesus is alive and that we're free from our sin, the response is to proclaim it. This is what the people at the tomb did. This is what the two disciples on the road to Emmaus did. And this is what Jesus is calling his followers to do. Just think about that. The fearful, intimidated followers of Jesus Christ, those who were scared for their own lives, who were locked in a room because of fear, became bold evangelists because they knew the truth. You think these would want to give their lives and suffer the way they did for what they knew to be a lie? No. And while this is a message that we all need to hear, not everyone wants to hear it. Some don't want to hear it because they don't want to admit that they need something that they can't provide for themselves. In pride, they think they're good enough, or that they can do enough to earn eternal life. And perhaps there's some in this room, even this morning, who fall into this category. Right? You've never trusted fully in Jesus Christ because you're still depending on your own goodness, on your own ability, on your own works to make you right with God. Friend, no one is good enough. All have sinned and all stand in need of God's forgiveness. Some don't want to hear it because they don't want to accept the fact that there is a God who will hold them accountable in the end, right? They want to live how they want to live. They don't want to be tied down to the morals of another person. They want freedom of expression. They want to live free. But the problem is that's not free. And that's why there's this continual grasping for more, because there's never satisfaction. No, satisfaction comes only in Christ Jesus. And if we think there's wisdom apart from Jesus, just carry out your assumptions about morality or origins or reality to their natural end, if you dare. Because if you do, you'll find that there is no hope, there's no consistency, and there's no logical conclusion. The fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead means that he is to be believed. And the fact that all of Scripture testifies to this, foretold this, ought to give us confidence that the Word of God is exactly what it claims to be, God-breathed, trustworthy. The very words of our God delivered, given to us. So on this Easter Sunday, as we celebrate the resurrection from the dead, I want to ask you, have you turned from your sin? Have you put your hope in Jesus Christ? If so, friend, celebrate. Recognize your freedom. Rejoice, because just as Jesus has defeated death, you share in that victory. And you will experience the resurrection from the dead. You will experience eternal life. And celebrate. And as you celebrate, tell others. Live loud the good news of Jesus Christ. But if not, if you've never put your hope and your faith in Jesus Christ, today will you turn from sin, recognizing who Jesus is, and put your faith in him? Friend, it's not hard. Just admit your sin. Ask God to forgive you of your words and your actions and your attitudes and your thoughts that contradict his will and his ways. Thank him for his love and for his grace, and tell him that you believe that Jesus died for your sin, and rest in him. This is the hope that we have. This is why we celebrate, because Jesus Christ is the risen and the living Savior. In just a moment, we're going to transition to a time of response, reflection, and worship. And if you're a believer in here, we want you to rejoice. We want you to celebrate. We want you to pray. And if you're not a Christian, if you've never trusted in Christ, I would encourage you to come talk to me during this time, or after the service is over, you can find me or one of our staff members or someone you know to be a believer in Jesus Christ, and just tell them, I want to be saved. I want to experience forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Praise God that he is a willing Savior. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the good news. Thank you that when we were dead in our trespass and sin, you made the way. That you loved us. That you accomplished salvation. And the promise is that anyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So God, by your grace, would you open up blind eyes and would you soften hard hearts? And by your grace, Lord, would you call people to life? Would you give salvation? And would you receive much glory from your people? In Jesus' name, amen.